The children are being dismissed to junior church. I'm hoping somebody will make the screen turn on. Also, that screen up there, right? There we go. Yeah, it's turning on. Kind of like a seance. Well, not too much like a seance. We're about halfway there. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis 45 and verse 16. The title of our message this morning is God's Rich Provision. You live by technology, you die by technology. Anyway, Genesis chapter 45, verse 16. And so the title of our message this morning is God's Rich Provision. We sort of find ourselves today in the section of the Joseph story, where Joseph has identified himself to his brothers. It's been kind of a long time coming on that. This is the second encounter between Joseph and his brothers. They really don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And so finally it's kind of gotten to the point where that he could, you know, contain himself no longer, and so he has divulged himself to his brothers. So it's at this point that the plan is... Any luck?
I'm going to try rebooting.
Okay. At this point, the plan is to go back to Egypt to get the remainder of the nation, and then to bring the remainder of the nation to Egypt to a place called Goshen. And so we pick it up here in verse 16. It says, "Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants." So apparently Pharaoh has gotten news that Joseph's brothers had actually arrived in Egypt. You see that in the first part of verse 16 of chapter 45. And then also in verse 16, it talks about how Pharaoh was very pleased about this. And so he wants very much his brothers to go back to Canaan, grab the rest of the nation, grab all of their property, grab all of their belongings, and bring them to the land of Israel. And so Pharaoh starts to give some instructions to the brothers about how they're to do this. And you see the instructions beginning there in verse 17. It says, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan.'" Now that's a 250-mile voyage. That's a 250-mile journey. It would take about 3 weeks. But it's not as if Pharaoh gives any real options here. Get your brothers, get your family, grab everybody, and come back here to Egypt, because the rest of the 7 years of adversity or famine are going to get a lot worse. And you go down to verse 18, and he starts to give the, he makes instructions for the entire nation. Look at verse 18. He says, "Take your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land." Look down at verse 20 just for a minute. "Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all of the land of Egypt is yours." So the provision of God for God's family, the nation of Israel, is so strong and it's so powerful that they are to go into Canaan, get the rest of the nation, come to Egypt, come to Goshen, and really get the best of the land. What's interesting about this is not only does Pharaoh give them Goshen, but he gives them, if you look just for a minute at chapter 47, verse 11, he gives them the land of Ramses in Goshen. In other words, they don't just have the best, but they have the best of the best. Genesis 47, verse 11 says, "So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of all the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered." In other words, you're going to have not just the best, you're going to have the best of the best. And I find this very interesting because this is the way God guides his people. I'm not a prosperity preacher, as you know, but oftentimes when the Lord gives you something, he just doesn't give you what's good. He gives you the best, and he gives you the best of the best. Years ago, when I was in Campus Crusade for Christ, which they don't call it that anymore, they call it Crew, I had an instructor in our dorm as we were all kind of, you know, single, young single men, you know, contemplating who we were going to marry and that kind of thing. I remember him telling us that so many times in marriage, God has a steak dinner ready for us. And we settle for a hamburger. We sometimes think that, boy, I've got to get out there and meet my own needs, because if I don't meet my own needs, you know, God is not going to come through. And in personal experience, you know, I don't think that's how God has worked in my life. I think he has given me in marriage and many other things I can think of, not just the best, but the best of the best. He didn't just give me Goshen. He gave me the land of Ramses within the land of Goshen. I think God works that way in our lives related to relationships, careers, vocation, where we're going to live. Don't be shocked when God answers a prayer request, not on your timetable, but on his timetable. And he gives you not just the best, but the best of the best. And that's what the nation of Israel here is receiving from Pharaoh. Genesis chapter 45 and down in verse 18. "And take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land." And then here are some provisions for the journey. Because where God guides, God provides. God is not, you know, bankrupt. God is not down to his last buck. God is not intimidated by gas prices. God is not intimidated by inflation. We shouldn't think that, oh my goodness, if we don't have domestic oil exploration and production, God is going to somehow not work. God's hands are never tied. And whatever he calls you to do, he will provide for you. Where God guides, God provides. And look at this awesome provision that's given as these brothers now are leaving Egypt to go back to Canaan to get their father. Verse 19. Now you are ordered, do take this, wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Now, wagons, verse 19, were exceedingly expensive in Egypt. And here the nation of Israel is given wagons for the journey. In fact, it's the wagons that are going to convince Jacob that Joseph is still alive. Because these brothers at the end of the chapter are going to go back to Jacob and they're going to say Joseph is now second in command, and Jacob is going to say, right, he's not going to believe. But when he sees the wagons, then he starts to believe that Joseph is alive. I mean, it's one thing if somebody tells you, hey, the President of the United States, you know, wants to talk to you. You would say, yeah, sure. It's a completely different matter when Air Force One shows up on your driveway. that becomes the tool that these wagons, these very expensive wagons that Jacob is going to see, that's going to lead to, you know what, Joseph is indeed alive. So these wagons are very, very significant. So God's people here are traveling in not just the best, but the best of the best. Where God guides, God provides. Acts 28, verse 10, as the Apostle Paul was leaving Malta and headed towards his ultimate destination, which is Rome. Acts 28 and verse 10 says, they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they, that's the inhabitants of Malta, supplied us with all that we needed. How did Paul know it was time to leave Malta and head to Rome? I mean, he knew that his destination was Rome. How did he know it was time to leave and go to Rome? The answer is found in the provision of God. God provided. Where God guides, God provides. Of course, you know Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, where Paul the Apostle says, and my God will supply every, not some, every need of yours. What does the rest of this say? According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Don't be surprised when God comes through in your life, even above and beyond what you asked for. Our trouble is we don't really like to wait on God. We want to execute our own plans in marriage or countless other things that we do. But when we wait on the Lord, we discover, gosh, you know, I should have been more patient all along. God has given me not just the best, but he's given me the best of the best. And you go down to verse 20, and it talks here about how they are to come so quick from Canaan to Egypt that don't even worry about your possessions and your property in the land of Canaan. Verse 20, he says, do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best, notice that again, the best of all of the land is yours. So, you know, you can bring your possessions if you want from Canaan, but you really won't need them because you're going to be residing in the best of the best. Now, one of the things I wanted to share with you, which I don't think I'm going to be able to do today, unless something magic happens, which would involve magic because I'm not much of a tech person. But one of the things I wanted to share with you today is a quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum related to the Hyksos. In fact, there it is. Look at that. But see, now the problem is it's not here, it's there, and so I have to read it. So let's see if I can do that. Yeah. Feel free to preach a little bit here, too, if you get the desire. It says there, the Hyksos were rulers that conquered Egypt? I feel like Bugs Bunny. I need to or eat some carrots. Yeah, that's good. I'll find it. There it is. The Hyksos were Semitic rulers that conquered Egypt and ruled during the 16th and 17th dynasties. And then the next slide, if we can advance that, it says, such an invitation coming from an Egyptian pharaoh for Semites was only possible during the Hyksos rule. Later Egyptian pharaohs would never have allowed this to take place. However, the Hyksos, being Semitic conquerors of Egypt and ruling at this point in time, made it possible for another Semitic family to be invited down. What I want you to see is God had the right pharaoh in the right place at the right time. And the reason for that is there was a Hyksos revolution or revolt. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says the Hyksos period during which the Joseph story unfolds was the 200-year period from 1750 until 1550 BC. So, who were the Hyksos? I mean, I don't know if you've been spending a lot of your week this week thinking about the Hyksos. I have, because that's why I get the big bucks, right? To think about stuff like that. But the Hyksos were not descendants of Ham. Most of the Egyptian pharaohs were descendants of Ham. Remember Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and how they repopulated the earth following the flood. Most of the Egyptians that you deal with were Hamites. The Hamites had a great animosity towards the Semites. The nation of Israel was Semitic, one of the Semitic group peoples of the earth. But there was this very rare window in Egyptian history where there was a Hyksos revolution, and for the first time, a Semitic pharaoh rose to the throne. Not a Hamite, but a Semite. Which meant that God had the right pharaoh in place during the time of Joseph to show kindness to Joseph. Had a normal Hamite been in place, then it's very unlikely that that particular pharaoh would have been welcoming towards Joseph as this pharaoh has been. Had the wrong pharaoh been in place, then it's unlikely that this invitation that we're reading about here would have been given to the nation of Israel, a Semitic group of people from the Semitic populations of the earth. And so my point is, when you kind of get behind the scenes here, you see how time-sensitive everything was. If the Joseph story hadn't happened in a particular chronological window, then the Joseph account or the Joseph story as we know it probably would not have gone the way that we're reading it in the Bible. You had to have someone on the throne who was Semitic. The Hyksos revolution provided that. Who would be sympathetic, not just to Joseph, but to the nation of Israel as a whole. Why do I bring this up? I bring this up to show us that God's timing is absolutely perfect. You know, a lot of times we're asking in our lives, why hasn't God moved? Why hasn't He worked? Well, the circumstances aren't right. And God could sit there and take all the time in the world to explain the circumstances to you, which you probably wouldn't understand anyway, because God's way of doing things is so much higher than ours. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. I mean, God could explain everything to us, or He could just say this, trust me, I know what I'm doing. So you may not have gotten the job that you wanted to get, maybe because the timing is not right. You haven't reached a financial goal that perhaps you wanted to reach, perhaps because the timing is not right. You haven't entered into marriage the way you thought you would enter into marriage, perhaps because the timing is not right. Trust God with the timing. Trust God with the circumstances. He knows exactly what He is doing. He knows how to put the right pieces into place. For His plans for you, which are good, do you guys believe that? God's plans for you are always good. He's got to put the right plans in place for those plans to be executed. And it strikes me that as we're studying the Joseph story, there's a very narrow window of opportunity related to the Hyksos rebellion for a Pharaoh to reach out to a Semite like Joseph and the nation of Israel. The timing of God, the precise timing of God, the time-sensitive nature of the prophecies that we're studying here in the book of Genesis are mind-blowing when you think about it. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If His timing was perfect with Joseph, why can't we trust God with timing issues related to our own lives? Well, part of our problem is impatience. We want the Lord to work on our schedule. You ever prayed this prayer, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now"? The patience of God, the capacity to wait upon the Lord, is one of the things He seeks to build in us. And yet when we do, and we do things His way rather than our way, we're so grateful as we look back because we say, "Boy, Lord, only You could have orchestrated these things." And so what happens now is the invitation has gone out and Pharaoh himself wants Joseph's brothers to go back, get the rest of the nation, get the rest of their belongings if you want to. You won't even need them because you're going to get the best of the best in the land of Goshen and come to Egypt to be incubated for 400 years. So now the brothers return from Egypt, where Joseph has identified himself to them, and they go back to Canaan. And in the process, they're given a ton of provisions by Pharaoh, verses 21 through 23. Notice, first of all, the brothers' obedience. Then the sons of Israel did so. Good call, guys. Do what the Pharaoh said. And notice how these guys are just loaded up. They have everything they need. Where God guides, God provides for this 250-mile journey times two, because they're going back to Canaan and coming back to Egypt. And you have a description there of all of their provisions. First of all, you see the wagons, verse 21. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons to the command of Pharaoh. Why is Pharaoh open to this? Because he's a Semite. He's open to fellow Semites as living in that window of the Hyksos rebellion. This is not a Hamite here. This is a Semite. And gave them provisions for the journey. Verse 22. To each of them he gave changes of garments. But to Benjamin, he, that's Joseph, gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And then verse 23 says, to his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt. Notice that word best, how it keeps coming up in our passage. And 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father, that would be Jacob, on the journey. First of all, they're given wagons. That's the second time that we've had a reference to wagons. We saw those in verse 19. As I said before, those are very expensive in the ancient Near East. Number two, they're given food, second part of verse 21. Third thing they're given is clothing. There's a very interesting passage in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8 and verse 4. This concerns the wilderness wanderings of the Jews that would take place yet future. You know, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. That's a long time. And as they were wandering in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt, they were in rebellion 100% of the time, basically. I mean, this is the crowd that made the golden calf. And yet, during all of that time, the provisions that God had for them never lacked. Did you know that? The manna, which means in Hebrew, what is it? I mean, this is not on the menu. What is it? It fell regularly every single day. The only day it didn't fall is on the Sabbath, and they could, prior to the Sabbath, pick up extra because they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. But if they got kind of greedy, and maybe the manna's not going to fall, I'm going to just take some extra, then it would rot. God was teaching them moment-by-moment dependence on Him every step of the way. But the manna would fall regularly, and we find this in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8 and verse 4. The clothes that they were wearing for 40 years, and I don't know what kind of showers or anything like that that they have out there in the Sinai Peninsula. What kind of malls they have, shoe stores. I have a tendency to think there's next to nothing, particularly 1,500 years before the time of Christ. I don't know what kind of air conditioning was out there. Next to nothing, in other words. My friend Randall Price, who's going to be one of our speakers at our prophecy conference, has actually been out there, and he tells me how miserable it is out there on the Sinai Peninsula. And when you get out there in that heat, and if you think Houston heat is bad, you ain't seen nothing yet, you can see why the people were rebelling just like that against Moses. But during this whole time, this is what the book of Deuteronomy says about their clothing and about their shoes. It says, "Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell for these 40 years." I mean, think about having some clothes and some shoes, and you're wearing them for 40 years, and they never wear out. That is the potency, that is the power of the provision of God. Well, you know, I need some more money to buy a new car. Well, maybe God doesn't want you in a new car. Maybe He's going to make your current car run for 40 years. You ever thought about that? Lord, I need a new washing machine. Well, God says, I think I'm happy with you with the old washing machine. It's just you won't have to have a washing machine repairman for 40 years. I mean, do we think that the hand of God is limited? God is constantly in this provision business. So these brothers are sent back with clothing. And look at the second part of verse 24. You'll notice that Benjamin gets extra. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. Now, why does Benjamin get more than everybody else? Well, one of the reasons is because Joseph and Benjamin are full brothers coming from Jacob's favored wife, Rachel. And that may explain some of the extra preference for Benjamin. Beyond that, perhaps Joseph is still testing the brothers. Remember, the whole issue with these brothers is they got jealous of Joseph on account of his blessings. And Joseph has put them through a series of tests to see how they're going to react when Benjamin is blessed beyond them. Has their character changed? Or are they going to turn on Benjamin just like they turned on Joseph 22 years earlier? And so far, these brothers have passed this test with flying colors. And even though Benjamin has been blessed above and beyond them in so many ways, they are not turning on Benjamin. There's growth in these brothers. They're not the same jealous, murderous group that they used to be, which is a wonderful thing about walking with the Lord. The Lord can change you from the inside. He can change your character. As I frequently like to say, I'm not the man I should be. I'm not always the man I want to be. But I'm not the man I used to be. because God has done such an internal work on my heart. Apparently, this sort of work has been done here with the brothers as Benjamin continues to be blessed above and beyond them, and they're not retaliating against Benjamin. In fact, you might remember back in chapter 43, verse 34, before Joseph had disclosed his identity, it says he took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. There in chapter 43, Benjamin is blessed five times more than the brothers, and yet they feasted freely and didn't react with jealousy. Perhaps Joseph is testing them again by giving Benjamin five times more. Five is very interesting in the Bible. Many have argued it's the number of grace. David went to slay Goliath with five smooth stones. The book of Psalms is divided, 150 Psalms, into five books. The law of God, Torah, the first major part of Hebrew Bible, is five books. How do you react when you receive grace, but someone receives more grace than you? That's a tough one. When you're blessed, but someone is blessed more than you. You're praying for a job for yourself, and it goes to somebody else. You're praying for a house for yourself, and it goes to somebody else. I mean, that's hard. Are we going to react in jealousy by retreating back to the sin nature, or can we have the ability to be happy for that person, even though we wish sometimes that person was us? That's a great test to determine if we are really growing in Christ. We are to, in the body of Christ, rejoice when someone else is rejoicing. We're to grieve when someone else is grieving, because we are connected in the body. And yet, it's so easy to go back to the sin nature and be resentful towards somebody who seems to be blessed more than us. Are these brothers still acting that way in jealousy? No, they're growing beyond it. And if they can grow beyond it, I can grow beyond it. And you can grow beyond it. I don't have to be the object of every blessing on planet Earth. I can be legitimately and authentically happy for someone who is actually blessed more than myself, because at the end of the day, we're brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. So here Benjamin is getting five times more again, and yet these brothers are not, reacting in jealousy against him. And then there are provisions for Jacob. I read this earlier in verse 23. Jacob gets a bunch of provisions, because they've got to take Jacob and they've got to bring him from Canaan back to Egypt. And Joseph, who is giving these instructions, had a very special relationship with Jacob. Genesis 37 and verse 3 says, "Now Israel," which is another word for Jacob, "Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a multicolored tunic." This is what initially invoked the jealousy of the brothers, is Joseph seemed to be loved more by Jacob than perhaps the rest. And I think the reason for that, once again, relates to the fact that Joseph came through Rachel, which was Jacob's favored wife, as we've tried to unfold this story in the book of Genesis. Jacob is old, as we're going to see. He needs extra provision to make the journey from Canaan back to Egypt. And there's that special bond, that father-son bond between Jacob and Joseph. And then what follows is their departure. You see that in verse 24. "So his brothers departed away, and as they departed, he said to them," this is interesting here, "do not quarrel on the journey." Go back, get your family, get your father, and come back here as fast as you can. It's a 250-mile, three-week journey one way. But as you go, don't bicker among yourselves. Which raises an interesting question. Why would the brothers on this journey be bickering amongst themselves? Well, they might start blaming each other. You know, I'm the one that didn't want to throw Joseph in a pit. You're the one that wanted to throw him in a pit. And if you hadn't gotten your way, things would have worked out different. You know, you get into the kind of the blame game. And so Joseph is very clear that as you go, don't get into these little squabbles amongst yourself. Because you know who put me in Egypt? It wasn't you. God used you to get me here, but it was ultimately God. Didn't he say that, by the way, back in verse 5? Second part of the verse, when he disclosed his identity to his brothers. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Look at the second part of the first part of verse 8. Now, therefore, if it was not you who sent me here, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh. This is the identical thing that Joseph is going to communicate to his brothers at the end of the book, if we ever get to the end of the book. Genesis 50, verse 20, it says, as for me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Joseph, when he discloses his identity to his brothers, doesn't get into a shouting match with them. He doesn't get into, I told you so. What he communicates to them is, yeah, you guys were rotten to the core, no question about it, but God. God is so big that he took your lousy decision and he turned it around for good. So as you're traveling on the road, don't get into this, well, it wasn't my fault, it was your fault. Forget all that. God is at work in the whole thing. God meant it for good. In other words, what he's communicating to them is don't live your life over remorse looking through the rearview mirror. You know, as you drive your car, there's a reason why the rearview mirror is very small and the windshield is large. You're not supposed to spend your whole time in the car looking at your rearview mirror. If you're doing that, let me know what time of the day you're out on the road and I'll stay off the road. You can't successfully navigate a vehicle unless your primary attention is looking forward. And yet, so many Christians, you know how they live their life? They're constantly living in remorse, constantly living in regret, because they're constantly looking through the rearview mirror constantly and not looking through the windshield. Regret from the past, not fully appreciating what God has done. I mean, God is so big that he's even taken some bad decisions that we've made, and I've made a few in my life, and he's actually turned them around for good. So as I live the Christian life, I don't want to be looking in the past. The blame game, I wish only I had of or hadn't of or whatever. I want to be looking forward. And when I'm spending all of my time looking backwards rather than forward, just like a car will crash, my life will crash. You know, Paul was like this. He didn't spend his life looking at all his mistakes, and he made a lot of them. In fact, Saul, before he became Paul, had blood on his hands. He was actually killing Christians. And if there's ever a man that could have lived his life in the past, it was him. But what does he say in Philippians 3, verse 13? He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. The truth of the matter is you don't really have any control over the past. The past is done. The only window you have is this day that you're living in now. Because the decisions you're making today are going to affect your future. And so as Christians, let's be more that way. So don't bicker with each other and find fault with each other along the way. Just go get Dad, go get Jacob, go get the rest and bring them back here, and they're going to enjoy the best of the best in the land of Goshen. Not just Goshen, but the land of Ramses in Goshen. And so, verse 25, they make this journey home. And there, by the way, is the journey from probably Memphis all the way to Hebron. A journey of about 250 miles. And so here they go. You guys must be in prayer. Verse 25, it says, then they went home from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. Notice Canaan, Egypt, real geography, real places, real archaeology, real history. This is not VeggieTales, okay? These are historical events that actually transpired. Don't think that it's the PhD in the public university that is doing real history. And we're just doing the religious thing on Sunday. That's what the humanists want you to believe. But nothing could be further from the truth. As you can see, the way the Bible is narrated for us, God chose to relay his great spiritual truths through a very credible archaeological, historical scene and scenario. The Bible is a history book. Does it tell you everything that ever happened in history? No. It's limited. It's designed to reveal the revelation of God to man. But when it brushes upon historical, archaeological, geological, geographical things, it's 100% accurate in what it says. And so that's this 250-mile journey. And they get back home finally. 3 weeks apparently have elapsed. And they report to Jacob, Dad, who thinks Joseph is dead for 22 years. They report to him what happened. Verses 26 through 28. The first thing they talk about is the news about Joseph. Genesis chapter 45 and verse 26. It says, they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over the land of Egypt. They don't really spend a lot of time beating around the bush. I mean, not only, hey, Dad, not only is Joseph alive, but he's like running the whole global power of the time, Egypt. He's second in command. And, you know, you could see, given like two whammies like that, after 22 years of thinking your favorite son is dead, you know, that Jacob wouldn't just immediately jump on board, which he does not. I'm not sure how much I fault him in that, but he doesn't immediately believe that these things could be true. You look at the second part of verse 26, and it says, but he, that's Jacob, was stunned, for he did not believe them. I'm so glad that the Lord makes provision for those of us, myself included, that don't immediately believe something he communicates. Remember doubting Thomas? John 20, verses 24 through 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. What? I thought he was crucified. We have seen the Lord. But he, that's Thomas, said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of his nails and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, that's quite a test there, Let me see the nails. I want to put my fingers in the place of the nails. I want to put my hand into his side. Unless I physically do that, I will not believe. And Jesus says to Thomas, man, you're such a loser. Why don't you walk by faith? You'll notice that Jesus accommodates Thomas. That's how much Jesus loves everyone, including the doubter or the skeptic. It says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. Well, that's interesting. He just passed through a door. And stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. It's a beautiful thing that the Lord makes provisions, even for those of us that at first glance are kind of skeptical. I was like that. You want to tell me that Jesus rose from the dead? How do I know Jesus historically existed? And give me some proof that he ever rose from the dead. And I started to read books by people like Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and others, where I saw actual factual evidence for the historic Christian faith. I saw in Christianity facts and evidence that you can't find in any other religious source. One of the ones that really brought me around was prophecy. The Bible predicts the future. It predicts things that have already happened historically, and it predicts a lot of things to come. And as I look at this world, it sure seems like we're moving into God's prophetic scenario. Can I get an amen on that? And so there's evidence around us constantly. And I have to ask at some point, Lord, why all this evidence? And the Lord says, because I love you that much. I'm not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so God will even accommodate the doubter like Thomas, like Jacob. But there's more to the story. John 20:28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. In other words, yeah, Thomas, I'm glad you came around. And I love you that much to see you turn around. But there's a special blessing to the person who takes my word initially. Does God accommodate the doubter? Yes, he does. But he seems to pronounce a very special blessing on the person that immediately believes upon hearing the truth of God's word. Because Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. Our whole relationship to God is based on faith, which means trust. And there's a blessing on the person that hears and believes. Does God love the doubter and the skeptic? Does he provide for the doubter and the skeptic? Yes, he does. But there's a blessing for the person who believes initially. Jacob, sort of, I can relate to Jacob, not buying this whole thing. So Jacob has had that kind of reaction there in verse 26. Genesis chapter 45 and verse 26. They said to him, Joseph is still alive, after thinking he's been dead for 22 years. And indeed, he is the ruler of all of the land of Egypt. But what does it say here? But he, that's Jacob, was stunned and did not believe them. So God provided to Jacob more evidence. And what's the evidence? It's a couple of things. First of all, there's a report from Joseph. Verse 27. Then he took him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them. Now, you might recall back in Genesis 45 and verse 12, as Joseph is instructing his brothers, He said this, "Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you." In other words, you're going to give to Jacob, dad, two evidences. Number one, Benjamin is back. Nothing happened to Benjamin, just like Judah promised. And then number two, he's going to hear my words through your mouth. And although he hasn't seen me for 22 years, he's going to know that I am alive. And guess what? Jacob is persuaded. There's something that pushes him over the edge, though, beyond Joseph's words coming through the brothers and the survival of Benjamin. It's the wagons. Again, verse 27, "But when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them," that's witness number one, "and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father revived." Remember the wagons, the expensive wagons that we referred to earlier? That's really what convinced Jacob that this whole thing is true. I mean, it's one thing to tell me that my son, who's been dead for 22 years, is alive. That's hard enough to believe. But he's the second in command over all of Egypt? How can I believe that? Well, look at the wagons. Some of the most expensive modes of transportation in the ancient Near East. As I said before, it's one thing to get news that the President of the United States wants to talk to you. It's an entirely different matter when Air Force One shows up on your driveway. That's essentially what's happened here. And he believes. We're really glad that he did believe. God accommodates the doubter. But remember what Jesus said in John 20:29. "Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." You know, that's who we are. I've never put my hands into Christ's side. I never touched his nail marks. I was never given the privileges of direct evidence that Thomas was given, and yet I believe in Jesus. I believe the historical account of Jesus. I believe what Jesus did for me, did for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. And Jesus says there's a special blessing for you in that. You didn't have all of the evidence that Thomas had, but you still believe and you're blessed. I like it when God tells me I'm blessed. I mean, does anybody in here not want to be blessed? We all want to be blessed. Well, how do you please the heart of God? You trust what he says. And the reason you trust what he says is you trust his power and you trust his character, because he's God. He can execute exactly what he says he will do. And this leads to the end result. Verse 28. It says, "Then Israel," see the switch of names there? See how Jacob's name is used synonymously with Israel? "Then Israel said, 'It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive, and I will go to see him before I die.'" He's alive, and I'm getting old, and I'm going to die soon. But my life will not be complete unless I see my lost son, my favorite son, who I've thought has been dead for 22 years. And so Jacob doesn't believe initially, but now he believes. And so everybody is loaded back up or loaded in these chariots, and they now make the trajectory of 250 miles from Canaan back to Egypt, which was God's plan all along. Notice the switch in names between Jacob and Israel. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 says, "Alas, for the day is great, there is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved from it. From this point on, the nation of Israel is sometimes called Jacob, sometimes called Israel, because Jacob's name was changed to Israel in Genesis 32, verse 8, as we have studied, and Genesis 35 and verse 10, as we have studied. And how important it is to understand that in the book of Beginnings, where the whole nation of Israel came from. The nation of Israel being a major piece of God's redemptive program, because from this tiny nation that's being preserved, a Savior is going to be born. That Savior is named Jesus or Yeshua. In John's Gospel, he will take 5 trips to Jerusalem because he was Jewish. Jesus was not a Southern Baptist, nor was he a Presbyterian, nor was he a Methodist. He was as Hebraic and Jewish as they come. And that's the design of God, because when God started to form the nation of Israel, he told the patriarch Abram, through you, Genesis 12, verse 3, through you the whole world is going to be blessed. If you don't have an Israel, you don't have a Jesus. That's why Israel has to be preserved. This is why God has made the promises that he has to Israel. It says in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, thus says the Lord, who gives the light, or the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. God has to preserve the nation of Israel through the remaining 5 years of very difficult famine, because he has a purpose for them. His purpose is to export his messianic blessings to the world through them in the person of Jesus Christ. God has to take the nation of Israel out of corrupting Canaanite polytheistic influences and incubate them safely in Goshen, not just Goshen, but the land of Ramses in Goshen, where the Egyptians will want nothing to do with them, because shepherds, which these guys were, are loathsome to the Egyptians. This is all the handiwork of God to incubate them for 400 years and protect them from polytheistic influences. Why is God doing that? Because he has a purpose for them. The truth of the matter is, Jesus Christ came to us through the Jews. The scriptures came to us through the Jews. Every biblical writer was Jewish. The only one they debate anymore is Luke. And I would say Luke has to be Jewish because he's a doctor, right? Not to be overly stereotypical. I got to keep you guys awake somehow. But here's the truth of the matter, folks. You know, I'm a doctor too, by the way. Did you know that? My daughter says, well, you're a Sunday school doctor. That's true. The truth of the matter, folks, is Israel is the gift that keeps on giving. God has not finished blessing this world through Israel, because the kingdom is coming to this earth through the Jewish nation. The very kingdom that we are to pray for, thy kingdom come. This is why God cannot allow Israel here to fall under polytheistic corruption or perish because of famine. And the young man, the 17-year-old that God is using to execute this whole program, is a man named Joseph, who simply walked by faith. So this takes us to the end of chapter 45. Next week we'll deal with chapter 46. Good luck, by the way, with verses 18 through 27. I had a very difficult time navigating that, but maybe you could do better than me. And don't worry, we'll go through that kind of fast. But this will take us to the year 1876. BC, don't worry, BC. We can pinpoint exactly the migration of the nation of Israel mentioned there in verses 8 through 27 from Canaan to Egypt. You can pinpoint it to the exact year, 1876. Don't worry, I won't say Saturday night at 9 o'clock or something. But the year can be pinpointed, and so try to look at that chapter in preparation for next time. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for how it ministers to us. Thankful for your plan and program in and through the nation of Israel, and we're especially grateful for Jesus, who came to us through the Jewish lineage to die in our place so that the whole world could be saved. We're so grateful for the fact, Lord, as we celebrate at the Lord's table this morning, that people are savable. There is no person on the earth today that is unsavable. But they're not saved until they trust in the provision of your Son. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that has never done that, even as I am speaking now, that they would come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they, through their own volition, their own free will, as they come under this conviction, would place their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. I pray, Lord, that many, many salvations are being accomplished now, even as I am speaking these words. Thank you, Lord, for your word, your truth, your provision. Help us to walk with you this week by way of faith. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.